Turn your Bibles open, if you would, to John 5. John chapter 5, and I would like to begin by reading our text this morning, John 5, verses 19 to 23. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Our text, John 5, verses 19 to 23, which I just read, is a watershed of theological truth about the deity of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in Scripture does our Lord make such a series of formal, systematic statements that give us as great an insight into the mystery of His deity or His relationship with God the Father within the Trinity. This is a banner passage of Scripture for learning about Jesus Christ. The 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote of this text, and I quote, "To me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. It's deep in that it is outside the scope of what we're used to thinking, outside of the thinking process we usually engage in. Its scope is beyond what we normally expect. So we sense ourselves as we read through this passage to be on unfamiliar ground, trying to cope with concepts that are beyond our understanding, beyond our sense of the reality of this world. This is out there." Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, "There are few chapters in the Bible, perhaps, where we feel our own shallowness of understanding so thoroughly and discover so completely the insufficiency of all human language to express the deep things of God. How much there is that we have no line to fathom and no mind to take in. We are dazzled by the very light we wanted and find we have not eyes to take it in." It's true that our text this morning is not easy reading. I would ask you to kind of put on your thinking caps as we go through it. And if you'll do so, I'm sure that you'll find the reward of understanding your Savior better will be well worth it. Besides that, if He was willing to have large iron nails pounded through His hands for us, then we should be willing to at least put some effort into understanding our Savior's majesty and magnificence. Let's begin by getting a feel for the divine mystery we're about to deal with here when we talk about Christ's relationship with God the Father. Just a couple of basic principles that we need to put in place as we start. First of all, Christ is the Son of God because God fathered the man, Jesus, through an act of the Holy Spirit. And we read about that in Luke 1. There we read, "The angel answered and said to her," Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." But Christ was the Son of God before he was conceived in Mary's womb. So secondly, Christ was already the Son of God when he came into this world. He had been God's only begotten Son from eternity past. And that becomes clear in passages like 1 John 4. There we read, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The second person of the Godhead was already God's only begotten Son prior to his conception in Mary's womb, when he came to earth to become a baby. We need to look at that little phrase, only begotten. Only begotten does not mean that he was born of God in some spiritual or metaphysical sense prior to his coming to earth, prior to the creation even, prior to eternity, prior to time in eternity past. He was already God's only begotten Son. The word only begotten is a little deceiving. It's actually the word monogenēs. Monogenēs means only or singular. Jesus is God's Son in a singular, unique sense. If you are born again, you are a child of God, a daughter or a son of God. But not in the unique sense that Jesus is. He is the only begotten, monogenēs, unique, singular Son of God. This is where the mystery begins. Being God's unique Son, Jesus enjoys a perfect unity with the Father in which their wills, their thoughts, their motives, their values are one and the same. Or as theologians sometimes like to put it, they are one in essence and substance. One in substance, different in subsistence. Those are phrases theologians like to use. In other words, if there were some sort of imaginary divine substance out of which God were made, both the Father and the Son would be made out of that imaginary substance, but no one else would except for the Holy Spirit. In other words, the three persons of the Godhead only would be made out of that substance. That, of course, being only a figurative analogy, since God is a spirit, not made out of any substance at all. In fact, not made at all. Not created. He simply always was. You see, we're having to think outside the box this morning. This scripture forces us to do that. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Father and the Son share all the same divine attributes, and they share them, catch this, equally. They both have infinite, perfect omniscience. Not one having more nor less than the other. Infinite. Unlimited. They all have infinite, perfect omnipresence. Infinite, perfect holiness. And grace. And sovereign power. And love. And joy. And peace. And every other divine perfection, they have it infinitely. All three persons of the Godhead do. On the other hand, however, the Father and Son are distinct persons with individual personality or personhood. Not separate, not separated, but distinct. In John 5:26, Jesus says this, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And that little phrase, even so, highlights their distinctiveness. Though the Son was the original creator of life, when he emptied himself and came to earth, he relinquished his freedom, not his power, but his freedom to create life at will, except when the Father gave him that freedom. The Garden of Gethsemane was the place where Jesus, on the night before his death, prayed alone with his disciples over there sleeping. And during that prayer, which he prayed, he clearly demonstrates what we mean by the distinctiveness of the Father from the Son. Not the separation, but the distinctiveness. He prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, which is distinct from your will, my human will is distinct from your will, but yours be done. I embrace your will and make it mine. That's the distinctiveness. One aspect of the Father and Son's distinctiveness is their individual roles or functions within the Trinity. The Father in Scripture is always the one who initiates. He is the one who sends. He is the one who commands, the one who commissions, the one who grants. The Son, on the other hand, is the one who responds to the initiatives of the Father and the commands of the Father. He obeys. He's the one who receives authority in his humanness and performs the Father's will, having been sent by the Father. The Son always freely subordinates himself to the Father. Though equal in all things and inferior in nothing whatsoever, the Son's subordination results from his total selflessness. Now, the moment I say that, if you're thinking, well, does that mean the Father's not selfless? No, the Father is absolutely selfless as well, but his selflessness is expressed differently in the loving use of his authority. One and yet distinct. Now, with this background, we come to our text where Christ is defending his deity before some hostile Jewish leaders. In John 5, he made a statement which we might not recognize as a claim to any sort of equality with God, but the Jews recognized it as that. There he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In verse 18, we see the Jewish religious leaders' reaction to that. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You say, man alive, that's a jump. Where did they get that out of that statement? Well, Jesus wouldn't have said that. Jesus didn't think they were reading anything into his statement. And he didn't defend himself by downplaying what he had said, nor by accusing them of overreacting to it. His reply implied that they had correctly assessed his words, that they had correctly and perfectly understood what he meant, and that he meant exactly what he had said and what they thought he meant by what he'd said. And now in today's text, Jesus will further support his claim that when his Father works, he works in simultaneous, harmonious union with God the Father. Our text provides four reasons why we must conclude that Jesus is God, in view of his equality with God. Reason number one, no independence from God. No independence from God at all. Reason number two, total revelation from God. Reason number three, equal life-giving power from God. And reason number four, full judicial authority from God. Four reasons why Jesus is equal with God, and therefore must be God himself. And you find this equation throughout this entire section. Jesus is equal with God, therefore he must be God. One with God, distinct from God. Let's begin with that first reason. Christ has no independence from God. We see that in John 5:19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly," and when you see that in Scripture, it means this is profoundly important, men. Please listen. Please get this. Please remember this. Whenever Jesus says truly, truly, he's taking the role of an authoritative teacher. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for," very important word, the preposition, "for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus uses this word "for," the little preposition "for," as a marker for each of the four reasons he gives to support his equality with God the Father. As we progress through this text, we'll see four occurrences of that little word for, F-O-R, each time beginning the reason that's indicated. Christ had said, "My Father is working, and I myself am working." And now he adds that he is doing what he sees the Father doing, and he's doing it in the same manner. Jesus' work was never done independently from the Father. That would be impossible. Because if the Father had one idea of how creation should run, and Jesus had a different idea, it would create a schism within creation, between the Father and between the Son. Between the Father and the Son, which could never happen within a perfect, unified Godhead. It couldn't be. Jesus would never do anything of himself on his own initiative apart from the will of the Father he loves with infinite divine love. So whatever making himself equal with God meant, it did not mean taking upon himself some sort of independence from God the Father, from his beloved heavenly Father. The love of the Father is infinite. The love of the Son is infinite, and they're held together in love. Being the perfect Son that Jesus is, he always willingly submits to his Father, doing only those things that please him, perfectly united with him at every point. Christ is totally content to remain subordinate to his Father's will. He does what he, quote, end quote, sees the Father doing. That's a figure of speech for the inseparable union and communion that exists within the Holy Trinity. Everything the Son does is not only in harmony with the Father's divine purposes and desires, it is matched with the Father's own involvement and delimited by the scope and boundaries of the Father's purposes. And moreover, it is accomplished with the same divine power exercised by the Father himself. Jesus does not act independently from his heavenly Father in any way whatsoever, ever. So he can honestly and accurately say what he said to the Jews, "My Father was working until now, and I myself am working." And you see, that's what they were hearing him say. They were getting it right. He was claiming to be God, and they pulled up stones and got ready to start throwing them at him. Perfect relationship produces perfect identity of will and action. You see some vague and light sense of that, some idea of that in elderly couples who can actually complete one another's sentences. The only person who could even be capable of doing such a thing with God would have to be God himself. When the disciples saw Jesus working, they were seeing the Father at work as well. When Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself," he did not mean he did not have the power within himself to do so. He's not some sort of junior God. He is fully God. He didn't mean that he didn't have the same power that the Father did. He meant he didn't have the will or desire to do anything that would oppose or even not perfectly line up with the will of the Father, due to his own divine nature and due to his love for his heavenly Father. That brings us to a second reason why we must conclude that Jesus is equal with God, and that is Christ has total revelation from God. Again, we see that little three-letter word "for" marking the next reason Christ gives us here in verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows or reveals to him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." The Father reveals to his Son all that he's doing because he loves his Son with infinite love. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, you know the word love. Agape. You know the verb form of that, agapao. This is not that. This is not that word. This is not the word we're familiar with, the word that refers to committed love. That's not that. This is a different word. This is phileo. Love of personal affection and friendship. based upon a special relationship. That's what Jesus is describing as the love between him and the Father. That doesn't mean they don't have agape love for one another. They do. But Jesus is using a different emphasis here. He's saying, my Father has phileo love for me and I for him. This is the word used in John 11 for Jesus' love for Lazarus. This is the word we find in John 16 for the Father's love for us and our love for Jesus based upon our faith relationship with him. This is the closeness of personal, sometimes even emotional, affectionate love. Out of the Father's love and affection for the Son, he shows him everything he is doing so that Christ will do the same. That's why Jesus said in the verses before this, he does what he sees the Father doing. How? The Father shows him what he's doing, and then Christ does likewise. This is the Father's total, continuous revelation to the Son of his divine will. I suppose it means that the Father had communicated to the Son that he intended to heal that man who had been bedridden for 38 years, and the Son then simply went ahead and healed him. Here, too, is proof of Jesus' equality with the Father and oneness with the Father. In a similar way, Jesus reveals to us what he is doing as a manifestation of his love for us. The Father reveals what he's doing to the Son out of his love for the Son. Jesus reveals to us what he's doing out of his love for us. This puts us in a chain of love that begins with the Father. You see that in John 15, for example, where Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, and the word friends is philos. It's a form of that word phileo that I mentioned earlier, love, brotherly love. But I have called you philos, friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Father makes known things to the Son out of the same love the Father has for him, loves us and shows us the things that he is doing. In John 16, Jesus says, the Father himself phileos, loves you because you have phileoed me, you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, Jesus' words here prompt us to ask certain questions when he says, the Father will show him, Christ, greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The first question is this, greater works than these what? Than the miracles we've just seen Jesus doing in this chapter, such as healing the bedridden man at the pool of Bethesda, even greater than that. Everybody was astounded by Jesus doing that. They had to be. And Jesus said, but there are greater works than these coming. You've seen me do miracles. I have greater works coming. Well, then second question would be this. What are the greater works than these that he's going to do in the future? And the answer to that is one we're going to get in the next two verses. It's the things that we see there. Him giving life to the dead. Him judging all mankind. Those are the greater works. And the third question that we see as we read that would be, what is the point of Christ doing these greater works so that you may marvel? That's what he says. So that you may marvel. Well, wait a minute, back up. Who's the you? Who's he talking to? You refers to the Jewish leaders who were accusing Jesus of violating the law by healing on the Sabbath. Their marveling might hopefully become a first step towards their believing in Jesus. All of this begins with the Father's total revelation of himself and his will to the Son, showing him the works that he, the Son, also is to do. The ongoing, never-ending communion and union between the Father and the Son. Works he will do now, works he will do in the future, all of which show him to be equal with the Father. The third reason for concluding Jesus is equal with the Father and therefore must be God is that Christ has life-giving power from God that is equal with the Father's power to create life. Like the first two reasons, this one also begins with the word for. Verse 21. For, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. He gives them both spiritual life and physical life. The Father does that. Spiritually, He gives them eternal life when they believe in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Physically, the Father will someday resurrect every man and woman to bring their bodies back to life. Every man and woman, saved and unsaved alike. He will resurrect their bodies and give them new life. But Jesus' point in our text is that He too has that power. He has the same powers. He too gives life. And He gives life to whomever He chooses and wishes. Now, at this point, the obvious question is, what if the Father and the Son disagreed about whom they are to give life, give spiritual life? And the answer to that is very simple. They never do. They never do disagree. They're one in heart. In John 10, Jesus says, He gives His sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. Well, look at that phrase, His sheep. Who gave Him His sheep? We learn that in John 10. The Father gave Him His sheep. Did the Father give Him all the sheep? No, He gave Him certain sheep. And they will never perish because Jesus gives them life. Christ says, they are the sheep His Father has given Him. And then He adds this important phrase, same verse. I and the Father are one. There can be no disagreement between who gets the life. They agree completely because they're one. Being one, the Father and the Son agree perfectly every single time about who is to receive life because he or she is one of God's elect, given to Christ by the Father. Only God can raise the dead. In Deuteronomy 32, he says this, "There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." Through the prophet Elijah, God raised up a widow's dead son and miraculously restored him to life. He gave life. In that case, he gave life back. Through Elisha, he raised up the Shunammite woman's son as well. God was acting to give life. God could give the rocks life. Jesus said the rocks would cry out if they weren't stopped by divine imposition. In the New Testament, Jesus proved His deity by giving physical life to three people we know of. There were probably others, but we only know about three. Lazarus in John 11, a synagogue official's daughter in Matthew 9, and a widow's son in Luke 7. But Christ also has the power within Himself to give eternal life to the spiritually dead. He told the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Being equal with the Father, Christ dispenses life at will through the Holy Spirit, always in perfect, perfect agreement with the Father. Jesus is God. Jesus has to be God because God is equal with Jesus and Jesus is equal with God. We know it because there's no independence on Jesus' part from the Father. We know it because there is total revelation to Jesus of what the Father is doing and what the Father's will is. And we know it because Jesus has equal life-giving power with the Father. No one else could say that except for the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the fourth reason for concluding. Jesus is equal with the Father. And that is, He has full judicial authority from God. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. Not even the Father judges anyone. But He has given all judgment to the Son. Abraham referred to God as the judge of all the earth. But God has entrusted the judgment of all things to His Son. And this too attests to Jesus' deity. and his equality with the Father, rightfully bringing him honor that belongs to God alone. His judgment will be precisely the same as the Father's judgment would be if the Father were doing the judging of mankind, since their minds work in perfect harmony. Part of the reason God has assigned the task of judging to his only begotten Son is that his only begotten Son is a man himself, like those whom he will judge. So no one will ever be able to come to Jesus and say, "Of course you're condemning me because you're perfect God and you can't relate to me. You can't imagine what I go through. You can't imagine the temptations and the severity of those temptations I incur every day. You can't imagine what it's like to be weak." Jesus could imagine it because he is one of us. Christ said he, God, gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. No, man. He is the Son of God. 100% the Son of God. He is also 100% the Son of Man. He who died for sinners that they might be saved will judge each one of them for one of two purposes. Either to condemn them or to reward them. Those who have refused to believe in Jesus, he will say, "I never knew you." He will condemn them. Those who have accepted his grace and mercy, becoming born again through faith in him, they will receive a reward from him. Not a reward for having believed in him, a reward for their good deeds, having been saved by God's grace so that they could believe in him. The ultimate reason, however, why the Father has given all judgment to his Son is so that all men will honor the Son. We see that in verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And here again is even another reason why Jesus must be equal with God the Father and therefore must be God himself. That the Father has declared his desire that all men honor and worship Jesus Christ, his Son. He's never done that with anybody else. He hasn't done that with the angels. In fact, in Isaiah 42, God says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Nobody gets my glory. I will not share my glory with anybody." If God will not give his glory and praise to anyone else, but he actually desires that we honor and glorify his Son, then guess what that means about his Son? He's one with the Father. There's an essential unity between the Father and the Son. When you're honoring the Son, you're honoring the Father and vice versa. The Father does not consider the Son another, someone else to whom he will not give his glory. Jesus is in a different category, one of essential unity with the Father. This is so basically true that Jesus even said it's impossible to honor the Father without honoring the Son. These words were a frontal attack on the hostile attitude of the Jewish leaders who were confronting Jesus over his healing on the Sabbath. They had come to hate Jesus. We saw that in verse 18, that they were actually beginning to plot his murder. That's how much they hated him. In John 15, Jesus will say, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Even today, there are good Jewish people who claim that they love God, they just happen to hate Christ, Jesus. The same is true of many Muslims, because Christians insist that they recognize Jesus not simply as a great prophet, which they are willing to do, but beyond that, Christians insist that Muslims recognize Jesus as God. There are denominations of so-called Christianity, such as the Unitarians, who reject the Trinity because they reject the deity of Christ, and you have to be God to be part of the Trinity. And they say he's not. As we saw last week, there are cults that believe in Jesus, all right, just a different Jesus from the one we find in his word. A Jesus who is not truly God. A Jesus who is not truly the Son of God. Any religion that does not confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord God of all eternity is a false religion. But beyond that, it is a satanic, inspired cult and false religion. It is the doings of the devil, not of God. Now, I know when I make these kinds of statements, it makes some people uncomfortable. Their attitude is, you're always looking for a fight. Why can't we just get along? Why can't we just be one and get along with each other? And it's because Christians never have. Christians have gone to the stake and burned rather than get along with people who teach things about Jesus that simply aren't true, or fail to teach things about him that are true. We are not being narrow-minded. We're not being petty or sectarian, as we're often accused of being. We're not simply being divisive because we can't get along with people. It's not that. We insist that Jesus is equal with God, and they refuse to believe that. We insist that he is God of very God, and that this true Jesus deserves the same honor that God the Father deserves. All we're doing is repeating what Scripture says about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We could do no less and still be faithful to our Lord and to his word. We don't have the option of simply carving out things that make people uncomfortable, carving them out from God's word. That's just not ours to do. We just take what's there and proclaim it. And if people get angry at us, then we have to live with that because we can't change. Not to insist on these truths would be to compromise our faith, which a mass of people who call themselves Christians have done down through the ages, adding to the scrap heap of doctrinal wreckage that Satan has managed to create and accumulate through the centuries. We refuse to do that. We want to be nice about it. We want to play nice. We want people to like us, but we can't jeopardize the truth about our Savior in order to get them to like us. If there's going to be division, it's not going to be us. We're simply stating the truth. They will separate from us. God has given Jesus the power to judge every man and every woman. As they stand before him today, realizing that he has received divine authority to judge and evaluate their lives, and that he has received the divine authority based upon his judgment to determine whether they are going to spend all of eternity in heaven or all of eternity in hell. And as they realize there's no court of appeal, there's no place to go if you don't like his judgment. That's the end. That's the where the buck stops eternally. When they get that firmly fixed in their heads, they're going to honor Christ whether or not they've ever been inclined to do so up till that time. Both those who love Jesus and those who have always hated Jesus are going to perceive his majesty as they never have before, and they're going to understand his judicial authority is absolute. Their knees are going to buckle. They're going to go down on their knees, they're going to bow before him, and they're going to confess him to be the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's the text. That's what it says. That's what it means. What do we do with it? The question is very important. What difference does this truth about Jesus make to us? You've seen the truth. I hope you accept the truth. I hope you believe the truth. But what difference does it make to us? The answer is, it should result in our adopting the humble attitude of the centurion we read about in Matthew 8, who says to Jesus Christ, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. I understand who you are. I know who I am. And I can tell you, I'm not worthy for you to have anything to do with me, even to come into my house. Recognition of the majesty of the Savior does that to a person. If you feel, oh, I feel good about Jesus coming to my house, I mean, it's cool. You don't understand who he is. You've way underestimated his glory. Recognition of the majesty of Jesus leaves a person feeling humbly unworthy of Jesus' love. Low thoughts about ourselves go hand in hand with high thoughts about Jesus. On the other hand, high self-esteem often produces indifference towards Jesus, replacing him with an idol. And the idol is our own ego. But as we decrease and sink into deep humility of heart before Jesus Christ, Jesus increases. And our confidence and our assurance in his love for our souls increases as well. I'm going to give you a beautiful example of that in just a minute. A very practical example, very real. Real time, right now. Example of a person who has done that. A proud attitude toward Jesus as Lord, as if he were a servant at our beck and call, is hateful. It's gross. It's bizarre. It's ridiculous. It's inexcusable. But sadly, it's not unusual. People come to think of salvation as a benefit Christ owes to them, or something he ought to give to them, and which they have a right to expect from him. They proudly come to view God's election as divine unfairness to those he has not chosen unto eternal life, as if the guilty had some sort of God-given right to expect eternal life, to expect something other from God than his judgment for their sin, for their rebellion against him, for their indifference to his grace. Moreover, when we as believers come to our beloved Savior in prayer, we don't come with a haughty attitude that he owes us anything. We don't dare do that. Not the Jesus I've been talking about this morning. Nor with an attitude that he must prove himself to us. He must come through. He must grant us the things we pray for. And if he fails at any point, we're going to punish him by not loving him. Maybe not even by believing in him. Nor should we get impatient if we have to wait for his answer. Instead, friends, we should come humbly before the Lord of glory, who is equal with God, because he himself is God of very God. Like the centurion, we should humbly say to him, Lord, I am not worthy for you even to come under my roof. We should come in grateful amazement that he wants anything to do with us, let alone the fact that he has chosen us. He has died for us. He has forgiven us our sins. He has washed us and cleansed us, and he has saved our souls. It's absolutely inexplicably amazing he would do any of that. He's done all of that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have a personal relationship with him. We should come with the attitude Jesus himself expressed in Luke 17. Listen to what he said. When you do all things which are commanded you, then say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. It's no big deal. We're just doing what we should do. In view of our Savior's power to give life and to judge souls, any other attitude would be presumptuous impudence. If we come to him as the Savior of sinners, then we must come to him as sinners ourselves, even if we are born again sinners, we still recognize our absolute need of His grace. In the upper room, He referred to the believers, the 12, now 11, as His friends, no longer as His slaves. And so He refers to us as friends. And we revel in His friendship and His love. But we dare not presume on such friendship and condescension and begin treating Jesus Christ as if we were His equals. Because we're not. We never will be. He is God's equal. But we will never be His equal. And we will never have a right to proudly assume we have any claim on His love or His grace. It's all just a gift that amazes us because we know how undeserving we are of the gift. We come to our Lord with humble, contrite hearts, like the penitent sinner who washed His feet with her tears, anointing Him as the Creator and Master of the world. And we come to Him with the sweet perfume of our wholehearted love and gratitude. And when we come to Him humbly like that, that's when He enfolds us with His love. Many of you are aware of a young Christian woman in her mid-20s who attended this church when she was young. Her name is Becky Franklin. She has a strange illness that causes her body to reject her own liver. You can't live without your liver. When your own body is destroying your liver, your days are numbered. In order to be placed on a liver transplant list, the doctors have to diagnose her as having only 2 months to live. Fortunately and unfortunately, she now qualifies. She's waiting and praying for a donor before she dies. Young person, mid-20s. Beautiful, beautiful young girl. Meanwhile, Becky's Facebook says this, and I quote, "Oh, how the Lord gives overwhelming peace, comfort, joy, rest, and strength to His children. Praise God for what He is doing in me. Great is His faithfulness." Those are the words of a humbly grateful child of God whose relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly what it should be and exactly what ours should be as well. Let's go to our glorious Savior in prayer. Lord Jesus, we oftentimes fall into some sort of familiarity with You that ignores Your glory, that forgets You are the equal of God the Father, that treats You like a pal. And Lord Jesus, we confess how wrong we've been in doing that. We confess when we have insisted that You meet our needs, that you fulfill our desires and grant our wishes and prayers and requests. We have been arrogant. We have been making demands on someone who no one should demand anything of. And yet, Lord Jesus, to our amazement, You grant all of our needs. You have saved our souls at tremendous cost to Yourself, giving Your life, dying on our behalf, taking our sin upon Yourself to the point where You cried out to the Father, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Lord Jesus, we love You, because if we didn't, we would be heartless. How could anyone not love someone who has done this for him, who had to do nothing for anybody? Recognizing Your majesty and matching that with Your humility, our hearts melt with love. With your head bowed, if you are here today and you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, Maybe because you've not realized who he is. He is equal with God, therefore he is God. He is the one who creates life, and he is the one who will judge to death. And yet he is a man who is so loving, so gracious, so kind, so caring for your soul that he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Give your heart to him now. Give your heart to him today. Ask him to wash you and cleanse you and take your sin. And you become his, as he becomes your Savior. Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would work among us and that you would accomplish this grand work of salvation in the hearts of those who don't know you, but are among your sheep. Do this for the sake of your glory and your praise as we worship you.